Well, good morning, everybody. I love hearing the just the energy, the positive excitement for this morning. As you know, we have a wonderful day to look forward to with the baptism of Isaac Cole and even our observance of the Lord's Supper tonight. So we're very excited for what God has in store today, and we trust that He'll be found faithful to bless us as He does week after week after week as we come together as a church family on the Lord's Day. It's with a desire to ensure as much continuity as possible with Pastor Rob's series through the confession that I am stepping in for today's Sunday school lesson. As you know, we have today the last Sunday of May, and the next Sunday is the first Sunday of June. So in an effort to try to start the next chapter of the confession and then have no break in between messages and to try to be as smooth as possible with that series, we decided it would be best for me to cover today's Sunday school class. Of course, I'll take next Sunday's as well as usual, and then Rob will take it away from there in June, continuing on in our series through the confession. So you're stuck with me for an extra Sunday school today, but I hope it'll be useful to our time. I didn't have enough time this past week to prepare a fresh message on the history of Christian philosophy, which has been my practice really over the last year, using my Sunday school time to make my way through a large chunk of that curriculum that I'll be rolling out for CBTS over Labor Day weekend. But what I did do for this morning, and you may be grateful to hear this so you don't get too bogged down with history of Christian philosophy, is I looked at some old sermons, and I thought and prayed through what would be of use to our congregation to hear in the context of a Sunday school class. And I landed on a message that I delivered back at a men's conference in 2023. The theme of that conference was working for the glory of God. I trust that theme of the glory of God and that theme of work or vocation or human labor, when considered holistically, that those will be useful principles and concepts for us to consider this morning. Even if you're not a man, even if you're not currently employed, there are plenty of applications that every stage of life can draw from a theme of working for God's glory, because we all have callings that we've been entrusted with by God, and we are all accountable before God to be good stewards of those unique callings, vocations, relationships, and so on. And you may be relieved to hear that the message I originally gave was around 30 minutes. So although I did spruce this up just a little bit, there is a chance that we finish within a 45-minute window, which is our allotted time frame in Sunday school. So hopefully we'll prevent any listeners' fatigue by keeping this within 45 minutes. But before we get going too far into what I have prepared, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll begin our consideration of working for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, you have graciously brought us together again for another Lord's Day. We do trust that your grace will abound to us on this day as we anticipate the baptism and the morning service, and as we look ahead with great excitement to gathering with King Jesus, as it were, at the Lord's table. Father, these are special moments in the life of our church, and we do give you all glory, honor, and praise for the ways that you have worked in this congregation and for the way that you continue to build this church in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You are adding to its number by way of conversion and by way of baptism. And Father, we do pray that you would continue to be found faithful to do that as the lost are saved and as those who come to faith in Christ follow in full obedience to the example of your word and being baptized. But God, before we get into our morning service and our evening service and everything that you have in store for us today, we want to focus our attention on the message that has been prepared on that relationship between vocation or human labor and your glory. Father, we pray that you would grant us with wisdom and with attentive minds as we work through the material that I have prepared. And Lord, even though much of this was delivered in a prior context originally, Father, it is my prayer that there would be a freshness to this content, that there would be a zeal in proclaiming these truths here this morning, that it would be fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would help every man, every woman, and even every child to hear what is proclaimed and to then live in the light of those truths. Father, would you be well pleased with all the worship that happens under this roof, beginning with our time of Sunday school, for we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Christian circles, it's likely the case that there are few phrases used as regularly as the glory of God. When considered against the backdrop of Scripture, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us because we know that the glory of God is at the center of the unfolding of God's Word, is a central theme, perhaps the central theme of all of Scripture. And the glory of God is at the very heart of the Lord's purposes in redeeming sinners to Himself, to rescue sinners from His wrath and to bring them into His kingdom. Everything in creation, every event that transpires in human history is ultimately oriented, ultimately directed to glorifying God as the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. Passages such as 1 Corinthians 10:31 provide us with further confirmation that the glory of God is at the very foundation of our existence and purpose as human beings. We hear Paul declare in that familiar text, whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God in the most mundane things of life and even in the most extraordinary things of life. So what is the goal of creation? It's the glory of God. What is the goal of human history? What is the fundamental purpose for our existence as human beings? It's all for the glory of God. As the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. So there are a few biblical truths more important for us to impress upon our hearts and minds as Christians in every stage of our spiritual journey than that of the glory of God. And yet my fear is that despite our familiarity with this biblical concept, it's possible that some of us have failed to closely consider what that phrase actually means, particularly those who may be newer to the faith or those who may be younger in age. You may have never stopped to think and really chew on what does the Bible mean when it makes reference to that common phrase, the glory of God. What does it mean to speak of glorifying God? And then for our purposes today, how can we glorify God with those unique vocational responsibilities or the unique labor that God has entrusted to us, whether as a child or as an adolescent or as an adult or as an elderly adult? Well, when we consider the full survey, or we survey the full counsel of Scripture, we look at the full gamut of what God's Word has to say on this subject of His own glory, we find that this word glory refers to something of intrinsic value. Glory refers to something that has intrinsic value, even a weightiness, you could say. And speaking about the glory of God, we're essentially speaking about God's intrinsic value as the supreme being in all of reality. Since God is the source of all creation, since God is infinite in all perfections, it necessarily follows that His intrinsic value is without measure. Our God is worthy of the highest possible esteem because nothing in reality possesses a greater intrinsic value than God. He remains in a class of His own from everlasting to everlasting, and therefore this phrase, glory of God, simply refers to the infinite and limitless value that God embodies as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to glorify God as image-bearing creatures is to recognize God's intrinsic value as supreme and to then live in such a way that's consistent with that recognition. I'll say that again. To glorify God is to recognize His intrinsic value as supreme, and to then live in such a way that's consistent with that recognition. That is a very simple, practical way of understanding what it means to glorify God. Since God is infinitely valuable, We glorify him by properly recognizing his value in light of who he is, and then by modeling a lifestyle that demonstrates that God is most valuable to us. When we show the world that God is our greatest treasure, we can thereby rest assured that we are bringing glory to the God of our salvation. And it's with this understanding in mind, this framework at the forefront of our attention by way of introduction, that I want to now apply it to the context of our labor, to the context of our vocational responsibilities. And there may not be a passage more fitting for us to make such an application than Colossians 3 and verses 23 and 24. So if you have a copy of the scriptures available this morning, please feel free to join me in turning to the book of Colossians and the third chapter, Colossians 3 and verses 23 to 24. And as you turn there, I'll give you sort of an outline for how we'll structure the remainder of our time in Sunday school. It'll be very front heavy, but two primary observations as our outline, two primary observations about the intersection between vocation and the glory of God on the basis of Colossians 3, 23 and 24. The first primary observation about this intersection between vocation or between labor and God's glory is what we could call the charge. The charge to work for the glory of God, Colossians 3, 23. And then secondly, really rooted from the latter half of verse 23 and moving into verse 24, by way of wrapping up our time this morning, we'll observe what we could call the motivation to work, to labor for the glory of God. So the charge and the motivation, Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Notice, by way of unpacking this outline first, Paul's charge, verse 23, he writes, "Whatever you do, do it heartily." Whatever you do, do it heartily. Now, contextually, it's important for us to realize that Paul originally intended this passage to describe master-slave relationships during the first century, but this text most certainly has broader application to how Christians should understand their unique calling to glorify God within the vocation that God has entrusted to them. And there's a number of interpreters that have many great things to say about taking this first century relationship and vocational dynamic and applying it into a context like ours in the 21st century Western world. Just to cite a couple that stood out in my studies, the first came from Douglas Moo, the prominent and esteemed New Testament commentator, who argues from this text in his commentary in the book of Colossians, quote, "It is true that Paul's advice to slaves in Colossians 3, 23 through 24 enunciates some basic principles about how Christians should serve someone else. For the principle of doing everything with respect to Christ that Paul set forth back in verse 17 is now applied specifically to Christian slaves." So Paul, in verse 17 of Colossians 3, says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's a broad statement for all Christians in the church of Colossae to heed, and by necessary consequences, for all Christians in our church to heed. And then you have a direct application, Moo says, to the master-slave reality there in Colossians 3, 23 through 24. But perhaps most striking for me as I wrestled with this text and trying to make it fresh for today's Sunday school class, volume 2 of Albert Martin's pastoral theology set was very interesting to chew on, very convicting perhaps even for those here who serve as pastors, Pastor Rob, myself, and Pastor Mike. He notes from this text, quote, "This text directed to slaves in their menial tasks indicates that they are to do their work as unto the Lord, conscientiously engaging all the faculties of their redeemed humanity. Therefore, how much more is it incumbent upon us," most likely speaking to the men in the class at Trinity Ministerial Academy, how much more is it incumbent upon us to preach with all our might as to the Lord and not to men? So Pastor Martin takes this text, he applies it to the preacher, to the pastor, those who are in that unique ministry vocation, who labors in preaching the word. And I'll make a similar application to every believer here this morning, drawing largely from Pastor Martin's comments. How much more is it incumbent upon you, non-minister, non-slave, 21st century America, whatever your vocation is, whatever your labor is, whatever your calling is, how much more is it incumbent upon you to labor with all of your might as to the Lord and not to men in that unique area that God has entrusted to your care? If Paul could give this directive to those who are slaves, how much more would he say the same in our 21st century American context? Free men, free women, that we would work heartily, labor heartily in all that we do. It's against this backdrop, and it's against this text's perpetual and universal relevance that we can now turn our attention to some of the particularities of what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we've established this text's relevance to us. Let's consider now what Paul is saying with greater precision. When considered as a unit of thought, the first half of verse 23 can be segmented into two distinct parts. The phrase, whatever you do, we could say, is the scope of Paul's charge. And the phrase, do it heartily, is the desired action of the charge. Well, some commentators have noted that this latter phrase could simply be an exhortation to work hard, that idea of doing labor or committing yourself to something with great exertion, this idea of hard work. I believe, with others, that there's something far-reaching here. There's something of a further-reaching emphasis behind what Paul is seeking to convey in this text. It's one thing to work hard simply because it's the right thing to do by human standards. We should certainly all work hard. That is a great virtue to personify. And there's no doubt that Paul would have expected the people of God in the first century and in every generation of church history to exhibit a commendable work ethic. It's without a question. But in addition to the calling to strenuously exert oneself before the eyes of a watching world that's prone to laziness, it seems that Paul's desire is for Christians to showcase not only a commendable work ethic, but an underlying motive of using labor as a means to worship their Heavenly Father. There's a particular action that is expected from Paul, but there's also a motive. There's a driving engine that fuels the desired action that Paul has in mind. Paul wants believers to see labor, to see work, to see vocation as a gift from God. To see labor and vocation, work, as a unique opportunity to worship God through utilizing the gifts that He's graciously bestowed upon them and upon you. This is a mindset that we find in the earliest pages of Scripture. One of the earliest passages in Scripture, back in Genesis 1, if you want to turn there to that familiar text, Genesis 1, in 26 through 28, we learn from the creation narrative that work is inextricably connected to what it means for man to be created in the image of God. You cannot understand the image of God apart from vocation. Notice what we find in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth," and notice this, "subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So first and foremost, we need to find the image of God and then determine how we can connect this idea of labor or vocation to the divine image. I would propose that we could define the image of God in the following manner. To be created in the image of God is to be a bodily representation of the invisible Creator, utilizing the will and the intellect to love God and love neighbor perfectly. That is my succinct attempt, drawing from many resources, of how we can define God's image in man. It is to be a bodily representation of the invisible Creator, utilizing the will and intellect to love God and love neighbor perfectly. So as human beings, the most fundamental aspect of our existence is to glorify God by imaging God in all that we do in His creation. And according to passages like the one we've just read in the book of Genesis, one of the key ways that we're able to image God in our lives, to represent Him in His world, is through faithful stewardship of particular labor or work-related responsibilities. Consider the following biblical and theological realities for the sake of illustration. Let me tie God and man together around this common theme or thread of labor or of vocation. Although God does not expend energy, nor does God ever grow tired in His acts of creation, the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 demonstrates that God worked for 6 days to bring forth the universe. Moreover, as affirmed in passages like Romans 11:36, God is intimately involved in the affairs of human history through His works of providence. As the Apostle Paul proclaims in that wonderful and familiar doxology, "For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So speaking anthropomorphically, we could say that God is always working. He's always laboring to bring about His purposes throughout the created order. And this is the pattern that mankind has been summoned to reflect at the creaturely level. According to Genesis 1:28, God's commissioning of man to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the creatures of the earth is fundamental to man's purpose as a creature made in the image of God. He's also to tend to the garden and protect the garden, as we know by way of implication, Genesis 2 and 3. Man was not in the garden navel-gazing and doing nothing. He was working. He was laboring. He was taking care of the things that God had placed him over. So before the fall, God establishes work as an ultimate aim, as a goal, as a telos, you could say, for humanity. And that necessarily entails us viewing work as a good that God has implemented into the fabric of His creation. We live in a society where work is a bad thing. Don't work. Do everything you can to be lazy, to withhold entering into the workforce. Be a kid as long as you can be. But work is good. Work was divinely intended for those of us who've been created in the image of God. And although passages like Genesis 3:17 through 19 reveal that man's fall into sin has made work into a difficult task, thorns and thistles now in God's good creation, we also know there's instances due to the fall that some people, due to physical or mental handicaps, are not able to work. We understand that in a fallen world, there are some who are physically or mentally incapable of walking in this creation ordinance of labor. And yet, when considered holistically, there's still this creation aim, this goal, this telos for humanity, that we would work, that we would labor for the glory of God as image bearers of God in God's world. John Murray, in his classic volume, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, he persuasively contends, quote, "The Lord put Adam into the Garden of Eden to dress it, and to keep it. Here is explicit allusion to Adam's specific employment. And we must recognize that such labor is not a curse, but a blessing. Human labor, Murray continues, finds its grounds and sanction in the fact that man's life is patterned after the divine example established in the creation and formation of the universe, which constitutes the realm of man's existence and activity. That Adam's labor consisted in dressing the Garden of Eden and keeping it informs us that it was highly worthy of man's dignity as created after the divine image to be employed in this task. With the fall, there is no suspension or relaxation of the ordinance of human labor, but the circumstances under which man is to labor are radically altered. It is in connection with his daily toil that the curse upon him is to be acutely manifest. But, Murray concludes, man must still labor. And he must still labor in order to gain for himself and his dependents the sustenance of life. End quote from Murray. As human beings made in the image of God, we have been created to work unto the glory of His name. It's just not consistent with the Scriptures to be lazy as a believer or to be one who does not work or labor unto God's glory as those who belong to Him. The Apostle Paul rightly recognized this truth in his first century context, and it was on the basis of this recognition that led him to record that exhortation in Colossians 3:23. But now that we've considered what we could call the desired action of that charge, work heartily, notice the phrase at the beginning of the verse, which we called the scope. Paul writes, work heartily, back to the front, in whatever you do. The scope of this charge contained in Colossians 23 is universal in nature. That's important, brethren. It's important because regardless of the vocation or workplace environment that a Christian may be called into, they have been commissioned by God to do their work from the heart. Brothers and sisters, you have been commissioned by God to use your labor, to use your vocation as a means of showcasing to a watching world and to those who know you best that God is your ultimate treasure, that God is most valuable to you, that because God is supreme, we therefore live in such a way that's consistent with that recognition. That's what it means to glorify Him. And we do it specifically according to Paul here in Colossians 3. We do it specifically, one of the ways we do it specifically is in work, is in labor. From God's vantage point, you need to hear this morning because it's easy to get discouraged. If you find your labor, you find your job, you find your work to be insignificant or meaningless. I'm just not doing anything of significance, you might say. Well, from God's vantage point, any work that His people are involved in presents them with an opportunity for Him to be glorified in that work. You can glorify God in any labor, any vocation that He gives to you. Whether you're a plumber, a roofer, a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher, a law enforcement official, a businessman, a stay-at-home wife and mother, a stay-at-home grandmother, a grandfather, a volunteer in retirement, a pastor, whatever your work might be at this season of life, you can apply and live in the light of Colossians 3:23. You can work heartily in whatever it is that you are doing. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your work simply does not matter because it looks a certain way or because it's not celebrated in the eyes of a watching world. Your vocation matters because it matters to God and because you matter to God. Your work matters because work, as we've seen, is inseparable to our identity as image bearers. And our labor matters because human labor is not a burden but a blessing. It's not a curse but a good that God has established within creation itself. So whatever you do, brother or sister, be one who does it heartily. One who has, yes, great work ethic, but not even only a work ethic by way of just kind of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and grunting your way through a day. But, Lord, I want to honor you today in this work, in this calling, in this gifts. So give me the grace to do so because you're worthy of such. You're worthy to be magnified in this labor because I want to reflect your image in doing so. I want to please you as my Father in heaven. Well, I said it would be a front-heavy outline. Come to the second observation here in Colossians 3. A second primary observation about the intersection between labor or between vocation or work and the glory of God. We've seen the charge to work for the glory of God, verse 23. Really the front half of verse 23. For the remainder of our time in Sunday school, let's observe the motivation to work for the glory of God. Paul continues to develop the flow of his thought as he comes to the end of verse 23 and moves into verse 24. He reminds the people of God, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The phrase, as to the Lord and not to men, really functions as sort of a connecting bridge. Paul's charge for Christians to work heartily in all that they do, and now the reason why Paul gives that charge in the first place. And there's at least two prominent truths that we can extract from this text with reference to the motivation behind laboring or working for God's glory. The first prominent truth, and these are directed to the Christian. I'm presupposing Christians. I know there's some, perhaps, who are unsaved here with us this morning. But you will not view work rightly, and you will not walk in these virtues unless you are born again. So for the Christian, the reality that Jesus is your Lord and Savior should be enough motivation to see your labor, to see your vocation, to see your work as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Why do this, Pastor? It's because Jesus is Lord. It's because Jesus has bought you at the price of his own blood. You labor, you work for God's glory because of the one who owns you. Paul states the matter very bluntly at the end of verse 24. In our work, and whatever we do, we serve the Lord Christ. If there was ever a good enough reason to work in this manner, it should certainly be this one. This is the motive. This is the purpose. This is the reason. When we consider the fact that our vocation ultimately exists for us to serve and glorify Jesus where He has placed us, our approach to work should be radically transformed. This might be one of those verses that you put at your desk or on your refrigerator or on your phone that you look at every single day before you go and labor. When dealing with that difficult boss or coworker, remember, on the basis of this text, that Jesus has placed you right where you are to put him on display and to reflect his character before all of those whom you would encounter in your line of employment. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When you struggle with feelings of discontentment in your vocational setting, and I'll speak to the stay-at-home wives and mothers, retired women and men, you're just struggling. What am I really doing? Does this really matter? I mean, my husband's out making all the money. I'm stuck with the kids, some of whom can't even talk at this stage. Or my best years are behind me. I'm old, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm bored. What am I doing? You need to remember that you can still serve the Lord Christ in whatever you do. He has a good and perfect place for placing you exactly where you are. A good and perfect purpose for placing you exactly where you are. You need to believe that this morning. How about when you're tempted to engage in dishonest or unethical practices in your workplace context, maybe even in your home? Be reminded from this text, Jesus is the one you serve. And He's intimately aware of your actions and thoughts at every point. And we need to train ourselves to live and to labor with a God consciousness. He is with us and He sees us and He's alive. Don't think, how can I get away with this so I don't get caught? You're caught already. We labor and live for God's glory wherever He places us and whatever He calls us to do. The work that is conducted by the people of God should stand apart from the work that is offered by unbelievers because of our recognition of the God who has created us to work and the God who is worthy for us to ultimately work for and to labor for and to magnify with the highest degree of excellence and the highest degree of integrity in all things that we do, including the labor that we execute. Because the burden of our heart is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every believer. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. I want to please Christ. In the words of Paul, I want to serve the Lord Christ. So there should be no lack of motivation for the believer to diligently labor from the heart because our vocation presents us with unique opportunities to showcase His infinite value before a watching world. He is the true master. We are His slaves. Let us serve Him well until He returns or calls us home and we hear those wonderful words, by His grace, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what drives us. That's why we do what we do in vocation. Now, there's a second prominent truth embedded into this passage regarding the Christian's motivation to work for the glory of God. Notice how that first half of Colossians 3:24, it depicts something of what we could call the reward, the future inheritance as a motivation to work for the glory of God. The reward or the future inheritance as a motivation to work for the glory of God. And this isn't in my notes, and I might not get the quote verbatim right, but I was just listening to a lecture from Al Martin, his pastoral theology, and he said there is nothing wrong with having holy ambitions in service to Christ. Be ambitious to accrue much spiritual reward for Christ's glory. Have holy ambitions for your Christian life. Don't just view life as kind of floating to and from place to place and relationship to relationship. Say, God, I want to take hold of this opportunity to see You do something because You're worthy. And there's an inheritance that awaits. Paul says, verse 24, it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. From the one we serve, from the Master, we receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, as some of you likely know, throughout the New Testament, we discover that references to the Christian's inheritance is a common way of describing eternal life in God's heavenly kingdom. That's a broad way of referring to it. There can have other implications in specific contexts, but there is this broad undercurrent throughout the New Testament where reward of an inheritance is conveying the reality of the promise and expectation of everlasting life. I'll give you a few ways in which this term is used in this light. Matthew 25:34. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the word picture of inheritance to describe believers entering the kingdom of God after the final judgment. There is an inheritance that awaits us in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:4, the Apostle Peter describes the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that has been reserved for us in glory. The writer of the Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, this promise of salvation is likened to an eternal inheritance. James 2:5 describes those who are rich in faith, just a way of describing those who are believers. They are the heirs, they are the inheritors of God's kingdom. So this reward of inheritance, broadly considered, we could say, is just the reality that we have glory awaiting us. And that is what we labor unto. We labor now for that glorious rest that awaits. As further clarified by John Gill, this is beautiful. Though we may have no reward in this world for our labors. This is especially for those of you who just think what you do doesn't even matter. And the world doesn't celebrate you. Your loved ones may not celebrate you. You just feel like you're going through life completely underappreciated. Listen to Gill. Though we may have no reward in this world for our labors, as there is a God that judges the earth, so also will there be a reward for us in the world to come. You're getting your reward someday, Gill says. That is, what's the reward? An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, and is reserved for us in heaven. And this inheritance is not earned by industry or obtained by the works of the law, nor is it bought with a price. It is a free gift of God as a father to his children. And even the good works that we do in this life are propelled by, empowered by the Spirit that dwells within us. So God rewards us for the very works that He did in us and through us by His own power. What a glorious God to work for, to labor unto, to magnify with everything that we have. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's never in vain. And knowing that God's glory, if you just take everything away from what's been said this morning, know this, that even if there wasn't a reward, God is still worthy because of who He is for us to do the kinds of things that we've considered in this Sunday school hour. So would every member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church be known as those who conduct their work for the glory of God, who labor heartily in all that they do, knowing that it is Christ the Lord who we serve through our labors. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, we have seen from your word this morning, work is such a good gift. It's such a undervalued reality in a fallen world because of the fall and because of man's sin. God, we have so many people in this life that we encounter, and perhaps even us at times, who view work as something to be avoided at all costs, who view it as something that is to be disregarded, and something to get in and get out of as quickly as we can so we can just do nothing or pursue our own self-centered ambitions. But Lord, help us to see, in light of what we've considered, this brief study on labor, help us to see that it is really good, is really integral to our identity as your image-bearing creatures, and it is a wonderful way in which you can be glorified. And you're worthy to be glorified, God. You're worthy. Your intrinsic value is unparalleled, and we want to live in light of that value. And the fact that you've bought us as your prized possession in Christ, you have redeemed us, reconciled us to yourself, made us your children, that should be even more fuel, even more motivation to live in the light of the text that we have considered this morning. So, Father, we pray for your help. We pray that we would remember that work matters because work matters to you, and that because you have created us and sustained us, even loved us unto salvation, we can labor knowing that our work is meaningful. Please, Father, help us to do these things from the heart. And God, as we look ahead to Sunday, or as we look ahead to our morning worship service, as we look ahead beyond this Sunday school time, we pray that our hearts and minds would be prepared to celebrate together as our brother goes into the waters of baptism, as we see that glorious truth of our sin being crucified and buried with Christ and being resurrected to newness of life in Him. The old man is gone and the new man has come. As we see those truths together, help us to reflect on how You have saved us, Father. How Christ, in history, redeemed us through His life, His death, and His resurrection. How the Spirit applied those saving benefits to us at the time of our conversion. And Father, would there be some, even this morning, who see this baptism and reflect on gospel-centered truths from the song sung and the word preached, that they too would come to know what many of us have come to know in salvation, and that Isaac has come to know by Your grace. We want to see more saved and baptized in this place, not for our own renown, not for our own motives, not for our own glory, but for You, God. So build Your church as we know You will. Use whatever means necessary to do so. And give us all the zeal we need to labor for Your renown until Christ returns or calls us home. For we pray all of this in His name. Amen.